As you're taking your seats, as you're finding your spots, if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, you can go and pull them out, turn them on, open them up. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 15. Again, still a very easy book to find if you're still kind of new to church or figuring things out. Just open the cover and kind of turn a few pages. You'll find Genesis at the very beginning, probably after the table of contents, maybe after a couple copyright stuff and things like that. And you'll just find chapter 15 and we'll pick it up from there. But as you guys are getting there, let me kind of introduce a little bit of where we're at and kind of what the topic we're going through for today. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that YouTube channel or group or both. I don't really know how to qualify them, but again, they're the group known as Dude Perfect. I don't know if you've seen their videos, if you've heard of them whatsoever. Essentially, it's these five guys who have grown up and known each other all the way since college. They actually were here in Texas. I think they went to A&M, if I'm not mistaken. And basically, they just get together and they film themselves doing random trick shots. And as the video progresses, it just gets more and more impressive and more seemingly impossible, the things that they're trying to do. And they usually try to focus on something that's kind of current, something that's kind of happening with sports or in culture. Like, for example, I think their latest video was pickleball. And so, they were doing trick shots with pickleball. They'd have, like, a little thing that was swinging, and they'd hit it in midair. Or they'd hit the pickleball into hitting the thing in midair, essentially. They'd pop water balloons. They'd go cross-court and sink the ball into, like, a red Solo cup or stuff. They're doing all kinds of crazy things. Or again, like another one they were doing with bottle flipping when that was still like a big craze. They were doing like bottle flips up onto like the second floor. So they throw the bottle up like two stories. Or one guy would hold four bottles and he flip all four bottles at the same time. Or perhaps the most impressive one that I saw during the bottle flips was they actually flipped one of those 5-gallon jugs. Like, you know, those water dispenser things. Like, they bottle flipped that, which is, again, kind of impressive. So, again, that's kind of the theme of what they're doing. They're doing basically seemingly impossible task. And when I watch it, I kind of know like the video stuff behind it. So I'm like, I wonder how many times they filmed that. I wonder how many times they had to go through it. How many misses did they get before they eventually got it? Because, I mean, as good as you can be, there's no way that you're hitting it first try every single time. So the video side of me is like, I wonder how many hours of footage they have of just them messing up before they finally got it right. But I mention all of that because, again, we are still continuing our series, Father of a Nation, in this case. We've been diving through the book of Genesis, and more specifically now, we've been looking at the life of Abraham. And we are still kind of in the beginning parts of his story where he's not Abraham yet. He's still just Abram, essentially. All right, and we kind of covered a lot of what he's gone through. He's kind of had his ups and downs with faith. And more specifically, when we were together the last time, again, we saw kind of the repercussions of some of the actions that not just Abram took, but his nephew Lot, that Abram and Lot were having conflicts because their servants were having conflicts. And so essentially, Abram decided, like, hey, you know what? We should just split up. Our people are having issues, and it's causing us to have issues. So you just choose a side. You pick a side, whichever side you want, and I'll take the other side. And I'm okay kind of giving you that option because, you know, I trust God enough to take care of me because God said that he would, right? So it's just a huge moment of faith for him and just taking step in that kind of direction and just letting Lot choose. And so Lot chose a side, and it was maybe more beautiful to the eye, but it was also more evil in their intent. And so what we see happen next is these four kings from the northeast, they come over and they just conquer a huge portion of Canaan. And on top of that, they not only do that, they conquer the land near Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot happens to reside. And in conquering that land, they capture Lot. They take him and they take all his possessions and they start making their way back home to enslave him, to do whatever they want with him now as they've conquered it. He technically belongs to them as they've conquered the land that he's been in. And so when Abram hears this happening, he chases after them, he catches up to them, he defeats them, he chases them out of Canaan. He gathers not just Lot, he gathers not just Lot's things, but all the things that belong back to Canaan. He brings them all back home with him. And then that's when we meet King Melchizedek. Excuse me, I was going to say some different name in this case. If you kind of remember, again, his name means King of Righteousness. So he's King of Righteousness, essentially, which is why I call him King Melchizedek. But again, we hit this situation where he sees that he's a priest, somebody who glorifies God. And so he takes a tenth of everything that he has from all the war spoils that he has, and he gives it to King Melchizedek, just in honor and an appreciation and tithe just to God. And then the last thing that we saw was this moment with the king of Sodom, where he tried to just say, hey, just give me back my people, but you can keep all the other stuff. But Abram says, no, I don't want any glory to go to anybody else except for God. And so he takes all the stuff that he's gotten, all the things that he's achieved in this war, and he gives it all back. And he says, all of that goes to whoever else it goes to. I take none of that because all the blessings, all the good things, all the things that I can brag about, I only want to brag about them through God. All right, so that's everything that's happened to this point here. And so with that, we pick it up and we see what happens next in the story. Again, we're in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. And so it reads for us here. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he, again, this is God speaking, said to him being Abram, So shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So again, we kind of dive through this passage here. We kind of look through these things. And I'm again, pick us back up from verse 1. In verse 1, we see that again, some time has passed. We don't know exactly how much time has passed, but some time has passed. I'm going to back us up to verse 1 here. So verse 1, we see after these things, some time has passed. And God comes and he speaks to Abram. He speaks to him in this vision. And he says the words that we hear many, many, many times after this. But this is the first time that he actually speaks them. He says to Abram, Fear not. And it's kind of an interesting thing to say. Like, why would Abram be scared at this moment? Like, truth be told, we don't know. Because, again, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us, like, why was Abram scared? But just through seeing what God actually says, and also through Abram's own response, we can make some guesses. But, again, ultimately, again, like I said, these are just guesses. We have no idea. This isn't biblical. If you want to say he was scared about something else, that's fine. We can not fight about it because I'll just leave it be, right? The first thing that God says to him is that he will be his shield. And again, shields are things for defending. And it's a great comfort. If God had just said that in general, like, Abram, I will be your shield. If he didn't add the fear not, it'd be like, well, that's still just an awesome thing to hear. But it begs the question, like, why would Abram be afraid? Well, again, in the recap I mentioned a while ago, if you heard, again, Abram chased the four kings out of the land. He did not kill them. He did not just, you know, I don't know, I can't phrase it. He didn't just kill them, right? They're still alive. He chased them out of the land. And so there could be fear from Abram that these four kings who he defeated and chased out of the land may be regrouping, maybe trying to gather back together, and they may come after him. They may come back to try to defeat Abram because they had already been defeated by him. And so hearing God say, don't worry about those guys. Don't worry about those four kings. They can come with whatever they want to come with. I will be your shield. I will be your defender. That would be a great comfort to somebody in that kind of situation. So again, that's one major guess that a lot of people, a lot of scholars have. But again, we don't actually know if that's officially true. But the second thing that God says to him is that your reward shall be very great. And probably the most prominent one that I heard, or one of two, in this case, I don't actually agree with this one, I agree with the latter one a little bit more, is they said, like, perhaps he's scared that he maybe shouldn't have given away all the treasure, like that he took all the spoils and he gave it out, and perhaps he should have kept a little bit more, because what happens with the next famine? Like, what happens when things go awry? Maybe he might need that money to do something with. But the reason why I don't really agree with that is what we hear in verse 2 and 3 in Abram's response. Because Abram says, Oh Lord God, like, what will you give me? This great reward that you're speaking of, what could that possibly be? Because I continue childless, and the person who inherit all of my things is my house servant. And so it begs the question, like, why would Abram care about getting more treasure if all of that treasure is going to go to somebody? I don't want to say he doesn't care about him. Clearly, you know, he respects him. That's why he's giving him all this stuff. But if he says, like, why would I continue to want more things if I continue childless? And so I think, which a lot of other scholars agree with too, is I think the thing that Abram is looking at with his great reward is he's asking God, where is my child, essentially, right? I remain childless. You promised me a child. That great reward that you're talking about, I don't have it. Right? And again, some time has passed. Abram, when we first met him, was around the age of 60. So he's 70, 75, 80. So he's getting up there. He's not a young fellow. He wasn't a young fellow when we first met him. And so it begs the question again, like, what is happening here? He's asking God, what will happen? Because I have no one to call my own. And then you see in verse 3, he continues, again, you have given me no offspring. A member not of my own household will be my heir. And so we see, and again, we continue to see what happens next. That Abram, again, is referring to this promise that he received from God back in chapter 12 to receive an heir, to receive land, to receive these promises. But God hasn't delivered. And so God responds to him now in verse 4. In verse 4, God responds and he tells Abram, I am affirming the promise that I've given to you. That this man Eleazar, while he may be a good guy, he will not be your inheritor. You shall have a son, your very own heir. Right? He's telling him that I guarantee you that you will have a child. And in verse 5, he even broadens that up a little bit more. He takes him outside and he says, look up to the heavens, look up to the sky. Right? And he says, look at all the stars and count them if you're actually able to count them. And he says, as many of those that you can count, so shall your offspring be. And when we looked at this promise a little bit back a couple weeks ago, he had mentioned this dust of the earth, right? And I kind of talked about how there are 7.5 sextillion grains of sand, if I remember my numbers correctly. If you count the number of stars in our entire universe, there's more than that. I didn't bother looking up the number because I just didn't feel like counting that many zeros and trying to figure it out. There are more stars in the entire universe than there are grains of sand on the earth. But even taking that just from like Abram's point of view, because again, Abram doesn't have a telescope. He can't see beyond things. If you just take the stars that you can count in our hemisphere, because again, you can only see one half of your hemisphere, just by the naked eye, you can only count up to about 5,000. But the whole point that God is getting at when he's telling him this is, it doesn't matter what number you can count to. Whatever number you can count, I will give you more. The number that you're looking at here is irrelevant because I will bless you and I will give you more offspring than that. And so finally in verse 6, we see how Abram responds. He believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteous. Right, this verse, I think, is the first thing that we kind of look towards and the first thing that we continue to see reinforced time and time again, that it is by faith and faith alone that we are saved. Right? Abram believed God. He believed what God had told him and God counted him as righteous. It wasn't when Abram defeated the four kings just a while ago. It wasn't when Abram rescued his nephew Lot. It wasn't when Abram gave a tenth of everything that he had to the Lord. It wasn't when Abram said that I'm going to give everything else to everybody else so that only God can be blessed. It wasn't because of all the things that Abram did. It was because Abram believed in God that he was counted as righteous. And even that word righteous here, this is actually not just saying at this moment he was counted as righteous. Because remember back in chapter 12, again, Abram stepped out. He was called out of the land of Ur and he believed the Lord and he followed him. This is a continual righteousness that Abram has displayed. That Abram has been faithful and continues to be faithful. And because of his faithfulness, God deems him righteous. And I don't know, maybe I sound kind of like a broken record as I keep saying this, by grace alone, through faith alone, we are saved in Christ alone. Or again, I don't know, maybe a better analogy instead of broken record, because I guess that makes sense now, because a lot of people play vinyls nowadays, so you understand what a broken record sounds, right? But perhaps it may be a better one, like maybe I'm a TikTok on loop. I think that's how it works. I don't use TikTok, sorry. But yes, so I don't know, what are these shorts that just keep looping over and over and over? And you just keep hearing like, why do I keep saying that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? I think it's because, again, it's such a core doctrine that we as not only just Baptists, but we as Christians believe in. And I think it's so countercultural to what our society pushes. Right? Because in our day and age, if you're looking to apply to college, they're going to ask you, hey, show us your grades. How did you do? How well did you accomplish studying and performing in school? What clubs and what extracurriculars did you perform in? What are you going to bring to the table when you come into our college? What value do you have to offer us that we should accept you in? And once you graduate and you go apply to work, they're going to ask you a different set of questions. What GPA did you graduate with? What clubs were you involved with? What value do you bring to our company that if we hire you on, it will be worth it for us? Everything in our society revolves around what do you offer to somebody else? And with God, he says, that doesn't matter. It is by faith and faith alone that you are saved. Not what you've done, but what Christ has done for us. That is why it's such a core doctrine. It's something that we will continue to hammer time and time again, because it is something that echoes true all the way back from Genesis, all the way through Revelation. That's the whole point of why we started this in the very beginning to begin with. We wanted to see how Christ is seen from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And so with that, let's continue, and we'll see the next part as the story continues to develop. In verse 7, it reads, "And he said to him," this is God, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur from the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he," this is Abram speaking, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer," this is God speaking again. Sorry, I'll try to just replace all the pronouns as best I can with just who's actually speaking. "And the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all, the Lord, all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against each other. But Abram did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." So in this section here, what I want to focus on specifically is that Abram questions in faith. He asks a faithful question. That he questions God's words, not in arrogance, not in suspicion, but ultimately in faith. See, in verse 7, God tells Abram that he brought him out of Ur to possess this land. And so Abram, he now asks in verse 8, he says, "Why? How can I know this to be true? We've been here for quite a while. I've done a lot of things here. I've done some good things. I've done some bad things. I've conquered four kings. I've brought my nephew Lot back from all these things that have happened. I still don't possess this land. And these people don't look like they're moving anytime soon. How will I know that I will possess this?" But what's most important to notice is at the very beginning of there, at verse 8, and he does the same thing earlier when he questioned God too. He says, "O Lord God." Right? This is a phrase of great respect, of great reverence to who he's speaking to. In the same way that we as U.S. citizens, if you see a president, whether current or past, you don't just say, "Hi," you address them as president, whatever it may be, whoever you're talking to, you give them the respect for the service that they've done. This is Abram giving God respect, reverence, because he recognizes how great God is. And so his question here is a faithful question, because he addresses it to God faithfully. This reminds me of that story with Jesus in the New Testament. We look at, it's in Mark, Luke, and Matthew, I believe, and all different parts of it, where the demon-possessed boy that the disciples couldn't cast out, the father brings him over to Jesus. And the minute the boy sees Jesus, he starts to convulse, he falls on the floor, and Jesus starts talking to the father. And the father turns to Jesus and says, "If you can cast this out, like, would you do it? Like, I would appreciate it if you can cast this demon out." And Jesus looks at the man and he says, "If I can, like, if I can do this, like, I can do all things," basically. And I'm paraphrasing very much here, right? Like, all things are possible for those who believe in me. And the father says to Jesus, "Jesus, like, I believe, but help my unbelief." Right? This is Abram telling God, like, I believe in you, God. I believe in who it is that you are. But help my unbelief in understanding how it is that you want this to happen. Like, I believe in you. I know that you are God, but I don't know how this will happen, because it seems like an impossible task before us. And very quickly, I'm going to go through verse 9 through 11 a little bit later, moreover. But again, if you remember from verse 9 through 11, he covers where he tells Abram to bring forth these animals, right? And he takes these animals and he cuts them in half and he lays them side by side, except for all the birds they lay down at the bottom. And ultimately, this isn't just some random thing that he's doing. This is a ritual that people would go through when they want to make a covenant. Right, when they're going to make a covenant with each other, they perform this ritual. They set things up this exact way, and then they do something that we're going to look at here in just a little bit. So put a pin in it. Just recognize that the animals have been set here. The things have been set up for this ritual. And now God goes into something else here in just a second. So put a pin in that. We'll come back to it. I'll reference it again here in just a second. But continuing in verses 12 through 16, God kind of takes a detour before he comes back to this here. So in verse 12, he reads, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" And so here again, God kind of takes a little bit of a detour away from the covenant, and he talks about the future. He explains Abram's future to him here. Right? As per Abram's request, he asks God, like, "Help me understand." And so God gives him a little bit more of what's happening, of what he has planned for him. He tells him that his descendants will inherit the land, but only after they've sojourned. Again, sojourn, again, if you remember, is to spend time in another land. Think of like a temp worker coming here to Houston to work before they go back home to wherever it is that they came from. And again, if you read through the prophecy here, if you see what it's happening here, you kind of understand, if you've read through the Bible, if you've gone through, if you've seen it before, you kind of understand where he's foreshadowing. This is basically the story of Israel when they go to serve Egypt. When Abram's descendants, they go to serve another nation, that nation is Egypt. And this is their story where they enter into slavery after the death of Joseph. And we're going to get there, but it's going to be a while because it's chapter 43 that we'll look into that story. And we're at chapter 15, so we've still got a ways to go before we get there. But the reason why God tells Abram that this is what's going to happen is because, again, Abram wants to know when he'll possess this land. And God promised him that he will and his descendants will. But he does this in God's time. Right? In this case, Abram's descendants won't inherit the land for another 400 years, is what he says. Right? This is after however much time it gets to that point, then they'll serve 400 years to the Egyptian nation. And then after they're free, again, we know that they'll also spend another 40 years wandering through the desert. So it's more than 400. It's probably 500, maybe 600 years, depending on how we kind of want to count the years. But it happens not by our standards, but it happens when God wants it to happen. All right, many people kind of wonder, like, why is there a delay? But this isn't a delay to God. This is when God wants it to happen. We just have to understand God's timing, because God doesn't see time the same way that we do. He just sees his sovereignty. He sees things in the way that he has them planned out. So God plans for these things to happen in this exact way. And I think the reason for that is what we find in verse 16. See, in verse 16, it reads, "They shall come back here in their fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." See, the Amorites are, again, another tribe. They're another group. They're basically, you could just say, Canaanites. Right? The Canaanites haven't completed their iniquity yet. It's kind of a weird way of saying it. But ultimately, what God is saying is, it's not time for me to bring justice upon them. Right? Some critics will look at Christianity and they'll argue, like, how can you worship a God who told his people to come into the land of Canaan and just murder all the natives there, to murder all the Canaanites that lived in the land? But first off, God doesn't murder. Again, God judges people. Just like one day, unless Jesus comes back sooner, when we pass away, God will judge us. And if you've placed your faith in Christ, he judges you as righteous, just like he does Abram here. But for the Canaanites, again, God is giving them 400 to 500 to possibly 600 years to repent. And you may be asking, like, well, what are they repenting of? They're worshiping false gods. And worshiping their false gods, they're taking their children and they're sacrificing them to these false gods. In fact, I'm going a little off script because I've kind of done research on this on my own. But yeah, I'll go with this. But like, it's been said that the Canaanites were so evil that when they sacrificed their children to the gods, they would play drums in order to drown out the sounds of the kids crying so that the parents who have sacrificed it wouldn't hear this. Like, this is just a wicked, wicked nation. And so when God brings forth judgment, he's not, again, murdering these people. He's given them ample time. He's given them time and time again to repent. And when they refuse to, he brings forth his judgment through his people. He calls forth his chosen people to enter into their chosen land to judge the people who have refused to come to God. Right? This is the future that God lays out for Abram. This is what his descendants will look forward to. This is the path that they are on. And so finally, let's kind of finish up in verses 17 through 21 here. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. On the land of the Kenites, the Kezanites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Okay, I thought there was another one. I might have cut that verse off, but yeah. Again, God gives them to him, essentially, is what he says at the very end there, right? And so again, what we look at here in this very last section is that God finally makes his covenant with Abram. In this last section, we see God make the promise with Abram, officially creating this covenant with him. Again, as I mentioned back in verse 11, again, he took these different animals, right? They cut them in half and they laid them side by side, except for the birds. The birds were there at the very, or I don't know, bottom or top. I'm not really sure here at this point. But he lays out the animals in this particular way. And again, this would have been traditionally how they would have done a covenant. Two parties, let's say me and somebody else, we've made this covenant. We're saying we're going to abide by these contractual things. And what we're going to do here is we're going to lay these animals out and we're going to walk through these animals to officiate this covenant. And by doing so, this symbolizes, what the scholars kind of say, this would have symbolized that, hey, if I break this covenant, then what has happened to these animals is the least of things that will happen to me. Basically, if I make this, as I'm making this covenant with you, if I break this covenant, my punishment will be death. But notice what it says in verse 17. Right, when the sun had gone down, we see a smoking fire pot and we see a flaming torch pass between these pieces. Again, fire continues to be a symbol for God. Right, when Moses met with God, it was in a burning bush. When the Israelites were being guided by God, it was in a pillar of fire. And at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on all the believers, they saw it as a flame coming and falling upon them. So whenever you see fire, it's very often tied to the presence of God himself. And so here we see these things representing God, passing through, making the covenant. But notice who's missing. Abram. Abram isn't in there making the covenant with God. Because what God is telling Abram in this moment is, I am making this covenant that I will not forsake you, that I will deliver you, that I will give forth your descendants into this land that I have promised to them. And even though you will fail me, even though you will have your ups and downs in faith, I will not. I am making this covenant with you, Abram. And this very same thing is true for us today. That we have a covenant made with Christ. That we have a covenant made with the God who saves us, that sent his son to die on a cross for us. That covenant is made for us. So to close this morning, let me kind of cover a couple things that I think we can look over here. I think the first thing that we walk away from this passage is that we recognize that it's okay for us to ask questions. Right? That it's okay for us to question things as long as we're questioning things rightfully. As long as we're questioning things, and I'm going to say in faith, but even if you haven't come to faith yet, again, if you're questioning things because you're actively seeking out, if you're asking a question because you want a real answer, not because you're asking a question because you just want to challenge things, not because you're asking a question because you're trying to stir things up, if you ask a question in good intentions, if you ask a question even as us as Christians to God, saying, God, why is this happening? What is going on with this? You can ask those questions as long as you ask faithfully. Again, Abram is asking these questions to God. Right, he's not just, oh, I wonder what's going to happen. No, he's asking God, how is this going to happen? So as long as we ask our questions in faith, again, we know that we can continue to trust and see that God will be faithful. I think the second thing we take note of is the covenant with Abram, that if you noticed at verse 11 at the very end, it says that vultures started coming down and trying to eat away at the carcasses. That vultures were coming and trying to eat away at the covenant that was made. I think this symbolically tells us that people are coming for your faith. That people are coming to attack the covenant that you have with Christ. That people are going to come and ask, like, why do you believe that? And Satan will even come and ask, did God really say that? Just like he did in Genesis 3. Did God really say you shouldn't eat of the fruit? And I think the best way for us to fight off these vultures, to fight off the things that attack our faith, is again to continue to study and to spend time in his word, to read what God has done, to see how God has been faithful and how God will continue to be faithful to the end of time. It's when we know his word that we can defend his word, that we can fend off not only the doubters, but also Satan himself. And then finally, again, know that God is for you. And I touched on this just a second ago, but again, that God made his covenant with Abram in the same way that God in the form of Christ made his covenant with us. And when you put your hope and you put your trust in Jesus, that there is nothing that could or would break that covenant. As Paul says in Romans, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor present nor future, heights or depths, anything in this entire world, nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is what our hope is in. This is what we depend on. This is what, as Christians, we believe in. This is what we sing of each and every day. And as we're about to sing here in a second, again, this is who we sing of. That the God of the impossible, creating offspring where there shouldn't be offspringing, reconciling us, healing us, mending hearts, all of these things happen because he is the promise maker. He is the way maker. He is the miracle worker. All of these things we sing of this morning are true in Christ Jesus. And so for you this morning, again, if you haven't heard of that, if this is something that's new to you, if this is something that you're yearning for, that you want a relationship with Christ, then we'd love nothing more just to point you in that direction, to tell you of what a commitment to Christ would mean, of what Christ has done in my life and the lives of those around us who have put their faith in Christ, and what Christ would love to do in yours, of how this covenant that lasts everlasting can be your covenant as well. That just as God waited for the Amorites, Christ is waiting for you. That the reason Christ hasn't come back to judge the living and the dead today is because he's waiting for you to accept that calling. And so, would you make that call? Would you reach out to him, devote your life to him, and spend the rest of your days building his kingdom here, as we sang earlier, believing in his promises and trusting that he is the way maker, the promise maker, and the miracle worker. So my hope and prayer is that you would heed that call. I'll be up here up front. I'd love nothing more than to spend time talking to you about that, to rededicate your life if that's where you're at. And again, just continue to make known his kingdom. So if you have any questions, I'd love nothing more to spend time talking with you. But with that, let me pray for us and we'll sing in response here this morning. Father, again, we love you and we are just so grateful, so thankful just for who it is that you are. We love, again, just how you have set your son on the cross for us, because it's through that and only in that that we are saved. When we put our faith, our trust, our hope in him, that we are reunited with you. We are seen as righteous, just as Abram was. And so, God, again, would you continue to work within each and every one of us, continue to soften our hearts, that as we ask questions again, we would do so in faith. Whether that be in good faith, just to investigate who it is that you are, or if we're already believing in that, we would ask in faith, knowing that you are good and you are sovereign and you have a plan to bring yourself glory. Will we ask these questions and pursue you to the fullest extent and see, you know, that you have been faithful from the beginning and you will be faithful to the end? And so, Father, be with us as we enter into this week, as we leave this place. Let us continue just to drive ourselves more towards who it is that you are, who you want us to be. And we just continue to accomplish the mission that you set forth for us here at West Houston, that we grow our hearts for you, your people, and your world. And so, God, again, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your son. And we do these things and pray these all in Jesus' name. Amen.